Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas, and pastor, teacher of Shalom Congregation. We were 5 minutes late. We had some tech issues, but looks like we've got them solved. The volume should be good on here. And we're back in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Jeremiah tonight. Almost near the end of Jeremiah chapter 4, and tonight we'll be covering verses 20 through 27. But before we do that, I want to remind you that this ministry is devoted to the sound teaching of God's Word and affirming and teaching also the historic essentials of the Judeo-Christian faith and defending the faith when called upon. And let me just say, give you an update on what will be our 60th gospel outreach that was set for April 13th. We don't know if it's going to be canceled yet. We'll probably know in the next day or two if Al extends a restriction on flights coming in to Tel Aviv. If they do, they will cancel our flight. So pray that and hope against hope that we won't have to be canceled, because rescheduling is a headache. It's a nightmare. And it takes 2 to 3 months to reschedule everything. And that's gonna impinge upon our second outreach this year, which we plan for September. So if worst case scenario, we have to reschedule and we can't go in 2.5 weeks, then we're going to go earliest as possible, hopefully in May or June. Once the conflict with Iran is completed. So pray that, the Lord will do some sovereign things, move events, so that we can hopefully go over there as scheduled in 2 weeks. Again, we're going to know in the next day or two if El Al extends their flight restrictions into the airport. And if they do, then we're going to have to reschedule, obviously. And we're still going this year, but then the matter of when is specifically when we'll be in doubt, but we'll go as soon as we can, if the money is refunded or if they do vouchers. I prefer they do vouchers because that assures you of having the same seat and so forth. But I don't want to get into that now. So pray for upcoming outreach that we will be conducting in Israel. And once again, joining me on this outreach will be Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. So pray for us that we can carry out this outreach, if not in April, then as soon as possible, if not 2 weeks from now. If you'd like to learn more about our Jewish evangelism in Israel and our good, sound, practical Bible teaching, then we do have a ministry newsletter, quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. I hold in my hand the Winter Spring 2026 edition, and you can check out what we do, all of our audio sermons and teachings, and you can also sign up for our newsletters by going to our ministry website, toddbaker.org. And we have all of our newsletters archived there in color, going back all the way to January 2003. So folks, just because we're not well known, just because we don't have big numbers following us on Facebook and YouTube and so forth, that does not legitimize or delegitimize a ministry. What does is, are you obedient to the Word of God? Do you abide in sound doctrine? That's what matters most. I'm not interested in numbers. And people may say, well, you know, you only get maybe 50 to 100 viewers each week. Why do you bother? Because I'm obedient to God. Whether I have a big following or not, that's not the issue. And you shouldn't be following me to begin with. You should be following the Lord and submitting to His Word. Amen. So that's that. So if you want to get this newsletter, please go to our website, toddbaker.org. And send us your mailing information. If you want the snail mail edition, the black and white, or if you want the color email edition, then send us your full name with your email address. And folks, I want to extend a special thanks to the remnant of believers in the church that support this ministry. We don't have a lot of supporters. We're not raking in the dough. We're not asking you to support us so I can buy a 35,000 square foot mansion and buy a third Lear jet like false teacher Jesse Duplantis does. So We just simply want to do this full time so that we can bring you good, sound, in-depth teaching from God's Word, take the gospel back to the Jewish people and then the Gentile, and then also do research so that we can write in-depth studies from Scripture that have been neglected in the church. For instance, the Passion, Trials, and Death of Jesus Christ. Had that not happened, you and I would be headed straight for hell right now. But we do not have a theology of the cross today. We do not contemplate with seriousness the sufferings Jesus went through, the unimaginable, depthless, and unfathomable sufferings that Jesus went through, because and it's part of our culture. We like to be optimistic and think on the sunny side of life, but when you approach the steps of that high peak, the cross, starting with Gethsemane, it gets very, very somber. It gets very, very grave. But yet we have to travel and trodden with the Son of Man his sufferings and partake in them if we're going to reign with him. But see, we don't want to hear about a theology of the cross today. We don't want to hear about a theology of suffering. So I bring all that up to say, being full time, and it will be 2 years this May, allows me to do the in-depth research so I can write a book, probably a 2-volume work on this. And it's probably going to take me 5 to 10 years to write. And I'm not getting any younger, so I've got to get started on this soon. I'm still in the research stage, but because you support us, we can go to Israel 2 times a year, not worry about taking time off from a secular job. We can spend our day researching the deep things of God and by God's Spirit, write them down, and so we can edify and educate the body of Christ. And we can also spend many hours a week giving you in-depth teaching here at Shalom and so forth. So please consider supporting us. And if you would like to support us, you can click on that donate link. It will take you to our safe, secure, encrypted donate page where you can make a tax-deductible donation. And I want to thank everybody in this room supports this ministry without fail. And don't sell yourself short. If you didn't support us, this would seriously hamper our ability to do these things full time. And again, we thank you for doing that. And you will not only be blessed with rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ, but you also have obtained the special Abrahamic blessing of Genesis 12:3, where God says, I will bless those who bless you in the best way. You can bless a Jewish person. A physical seed of Abraham is give them the good news of the gospel. And that's true with the Gentiles too. The best way you can bless a person, Jew or Gentile, is with the gospel. Amen. So we're in Jeremiah now, chapter 4, verse 20 through 27. And the central thought for this section is, though God has declared his judgment on apostate Judah, he will not make a complete end of them. This reminds us of what the prayer of Habakkuk, when God's judgment was falling on the northern kingdom of Israel. Habakkuk said, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Again, God is not willing that any should perish. He would prefer that men repent and believe in the gospel rather than to judge him. But judging them is still his perfect will if they reject the option, the offer of eternal life. Choose you this day whom you will serve. So God has ordained that you either choose life or death, and you will be morally responsible for your decision. Okay, so anyway, verse 20 of Jeremiah 4. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly, my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish or silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. This is not talking about the creation chaos of Satan's alleged fall. We'll get into that. It's talking about Babylonian captivity here in its context. And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven had fled. Behold, I beheld, And indeed, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate. I will not make a full end. I will not make a full end. The speaker in these verses could be Yahweh, but the verses could also fit the prophet. However, the difference is slight, because the prophet gets his messages from God. In verse 19, we read the anguish of Jeremiah at this judgment that would be decreed on the unrepentant people of Judah and for their deliberate disobedience and their rank immorality in violation of the covenant God made with them. These verses, as one says, are in the form of a lament, as the physical effect of what the speaker sees coming in the future. The coming destruction is sounded in the blast of a war alarm, and on the shofar trumpet. We saw that in verses preceding verse 20 here in Jeremiah 4. And then Jeremiah says he sees the tents crumbling, the battle cry lifted, and general ruination of land. The invasion and devastation of beasts would be so severe on Judah that it would be like the unformed the empty and unformed mass of material that God would create the heavens and the earth from. In fact, Jeremiah uses the same Hebrew in Genesis 1 and 2. And we're going to see here that's not referring to a gap theory or Satan's fall between Genesis 1 and 2. I don't believe the scripture teaches that. Those who arrive at that, and I have good friends who believe this, but those who arrive at those two interpretations for Jeremiah 4:23 do so by reading into the text in Genesis 1 and 2 something that's not there. They're reading that into the text. But we'll get into that in a minute. The problem here is that God gave warning after warning, but the people still, the problem still resides in their lives and hearts, and they acted in a foolish, silly way, brought upon by their pursuit of intoxication. This is the word sottish in verse 22. And some translations say silly, but we'll get into that in a minute. But here, both the Lord and the prophet pour out their grief over the distress that is coming upon the land of Judah. One wretched experience follows hard after the previous one. Here, Jeremiah, with deep emotion, grief, and tears, is concerned for the welfare of his people. And the tragedy is, folks, that such pain and grief coming with God's judgment need not happen. Why? Because they were given the opportunity to repent. And God had warned them century after century, starting really with Solomon and then picking up with his two idolatrous sons, and then the frequency of those prophetic warnings of judgment intensify, going through the pre-exilic prophets and all the way up now to the days of Jeremiah. So we're looking at about 400 years of warning, 400 years of warning Israel of their judgment. Actually, a little over 300 for the northern kingdom of Israel. And then, as you know, Assyria came and took them away. And then in 686 BC, the Babylonians would come and displace and take away the people of Judah, the southern kingdom. So when you take it all together, it was a period of 400 years that God warned his people of judgment that was to come if they did not repent and turn to the Lord. 400 years, that's almost twice as long as the United States has existed. Let that thought sink into you. So don't tell me God is some capricious monster of wrath who just wants to devastate, destroy, and carry out with malignancy and hatred destruction on man. That is a caricature that liberal theologians, Gnostics, and heretics have tried to create to reject the fact that the God of the Old Testament is merciful, loving, and he's the same God as the God of the New Testament. God is long-suffering and patient with the disobedient. And here the fact that he put up with the obstinacy of both the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah for 400 years is proof of that. So, alas, however, we, like Judah, are like senseless children who have no understanding. Why do we think we will be able to avoid the threatened judgment of God somehow? It does. It's insane. It's unbelievable. It doesn't make any sense. Our Lord will be patient, but he will act in the end. And remember what happened with Israel, both positive and negative, as Paul told the Corinthians, are examples to us. So when God judges Israel and nations, it is an example and a warning for nations today, including the United States of America. And God will be patient, and he will be patient for a long period of time. But alas, I warn you, when that patience runs out, God's holy wrath will be unleashed. And that is some serious stuff here. But the prophet laments here in verse 21. He says, how long? How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Because this invasion would seem to be ongoing without cessation. Hence, the standard and the shofar, both images of sounding for battle, would go on unceasingly. And it goes back, the mention of the shofar and the banner is referenced back to Jeremiah 4:6. And the Lord responds in verse 22 to Jeremiah's lament, as if the question were why instead of how long. And God gives us the explanation why he was bringing this judgment upon the nation. He was going to bring it, and it would be painful. The people and land was to suffer disaster after disaster. It says here all the homes of the nation were to be destroyed. And although the judgment of Judah lay in the future, but yet Jeremiah speaking as if it's happening in the present tense and has already happened elsewhere. This is how certain God's decrees are. He knows that they would not repent. So now God is speaking as if it's a fait accompli on the nation of Judah. And so Jeremiah is then forced to cry out for relief from this sight. Can you imagine, as Jeremiah was seeing this through the prophetic vision God gave him, the horror that struck his heart? Hence, he's called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah could hardly bear the pressure, the stress of giving so much thought to the coming judgment. It would be so horrific that the emotional strain of seeing it was almost crushing to him. This is not in my notes, but may I say, Jesus was likened to Jeremiah when he asked at Caesarea Philippi, who do the people of Galilee say that I am? Some of the apostles said, well, some say you're Jeremiah. Well, why would they say that? Because so too our Savior endured the contradiction of men, endured physical beatings, indignities, and other punitive acts of sinful man that are well beyond our imagination. And yet he too felt like Jeremiah, the crushing weight of the people's sins and the judgment that would come for them, particularly as our sin-bearing substitute in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, with his infinite eyes, saw that he would bear the crushing weight of the crushing and punitive weight of all of mankind's sins upon him. And he was crushed so much, that burden, that stress, that crushing weight was so much, it had a physical effect on him, releasing bloody sweat from him. And Jeremiah is a precursor of that, in that Jeremiah is taking the full weight that will of God's judgment that will come upon for the sins of his people. And he too was burdened down by that. Nevertheless, as painful as it was, Jeremiah could not keep silent, we are told. God's day of judgment was also coming because people were foolish. They were foolish, verse 23, because they did not know God. A fool, according to the scriptures, is a person who says there is no God as well as a person who rejects godly instruction from God's word. Psalm 14:1, Psalm 36:1, Psalm 53:1, and all, most of the book of Proverbs. There are believers out there who reject God's counsel for them when they are given it, when they are told it, and they foolishly reject it for one reason or another. And this is the exact situation we find Jeremiah, the exact situation he is in. Note here, God says, why will the judgment of Babylonian invasion and war that carries with it, why is this type of judgment being visited upon Judah? Verse 22, for, that's an explanatory word there, for, or because, my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish or silly children and have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Sottish is what the King James Version means. And there's a reason why they use that word there. It just doesn't mean silly, but it's foolish behavior aided by intoxication. Go to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, look it up. Someone who is sottish is one whose behavior becomes careless and foolish, brought about by intoxication. Sottish means someone who is foolish, dull, or stupid, typically due to excessive drinking or chronic drunkenness. And these people were constantly pursuing the goal of getting high, the goal of being intoxicated. Sound familiar? We live in a culture today saturated with sottish, foolish, unregenerate, and backslidden Christians who have reduced life to the pursuit of feeling good, getting high, partying, while the nation is under the specter of God's judgment, not only for Judah, but for America and all the other nations that reject God's call to repentance. Do not deceive yourself into thinking, oh, these Jews of Judah, they were really bad, weren't they? No, they reflect what mankind is in general, foolish, hardened against God's call to repent, and unwilling to repent, and therefore they must be judged by God. Again, not a top popular topic today. When you preach the judgment of God, you will be accused by obtuse people as being judgmental, unloving, without compassion. Actually, the irony is the exact opposite is true. If you love people, if you love your friends, if you love your family, if you love mankind, and they are in a disobedient state, they are not following the word of God, they're unsaved, you want to warn them of where those deadly pursuits lead, eternal separation from God. That's love. That ain't being judgmental. And by the way, John 7:24 says we are to judge. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And Paul said, he that is spiritual judges all things. So when you stupidly say you're judgmental, you are just applying that in a blanket way to evade moral accountability. It's as simple as that. And that's what they were doing. As we'll see, Jeremiah's contemptuous treatment by these wicked, inveterately unrepentant people gets worse with each chapter until finally they try to kill him. And we'll get to that in a minute. But these people were foolish because they did not heed God's word. And not only that, they were expert in doing evil. They contrived elaborate schemes and ways of committing evil and then explaining it away like it's no big thing. My people are skilled in doing evil, says the Lord, but how to do good they know not. Jeremiah 4:22. I love what Fleming Rutledge says in her very compelling book called The Crucifixion, one of the books I'm using in my research from my two-volume work on the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. She says this about Jeremiah 4:22, about people are skilled in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. She says this about these words. These blunt statements can be dismissed as relics from the wrathful God of the Old Testament or disdained as sources of the fire and brimstone preaching of previous centuries, or rejected as a threat to our self-esteem. Yet, if one takes the 20th century as a whole, not to mention the mounting atrocities of the 21st, they seem quite realistic. Wouldn't you agree with that? Absolutely, because man hasn't changed. He's still depraved, needing redemption. And until he finds redemption, he frequently ponders and does evil. He can do good, but not in any way to win God's favor. Good is a relative term. But perfect good, man is incapable of doing. In this present scripture, note here that it is God's people who are said to be fools or foolish. They are fools because they ignore, deny, reject God and His holy word. Such people have no understanding of the truth. They become skilled, even clever, in committing evil and do not know how to do good. So unless they heed the prophet's call, obey God's commandments under the covenant he gave him, doing exactly what he says, they are committing evil, not doing good. God spells out exactly how people are to live in this present world, righteously and godly. Amen. To live any other kind of life is to engage in behavior that is contrary to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. The opposite of righteousness is wickedness, disobedience to the commandments of God. And people who live such lives are, according to the scripture here, foolish, defiant, and sottish. So much of our society is in the pursuit of feeling good by getting high, becoming intoxicated. And that is a form of rebellion against God. How many times do we read in the New Testament we are not to be drunk? It doesn't say you can't have a glass of wine, but it says you should not drink to get drunk. Jesus changed the water into wine in Cana. That wasn't grape juice. But it wasn't to provoke people to sin and get drunk. These people were going overboard. They were pursuing, madly pursuing, intoxication. And in the end, their stupid behavior led them to further, not seek the Lord, not obey God's word and his call through Jeremiah to rectify with God, get their lives straight and follow him. They did not grasp why they were given the privilege of life, which is to love God one's neighbor as oneself. The people of Jeremiah's day were living foolish lives. Any life lived apart from knowing the one true God through Jesus Christ today is still foolish. It's to court disaster in the end. The people of Judah ignored, denied, and rejected the Lord. They turned away from him. They became apostate. They turned away from the Lord. And that will bring God's judgment on them in the end, after giving them warning after warning, century after century. And the prophet provides here an indictment against Judah for why God would bring judgment on them. So then in verse 23, the devastation of the Babylonian invasion will be so thorough and so desolate that God likens it to what it was like before he filled and formed the earth, by using the very same terms for that in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens they had no light. The heavens had no light. And in verse 23, this passage depicts the judgment of the land as a return to the empty and unformed state of the earth in Genesis 1, 2, prior to its preparation for habitation And some say it envisions the day of the Lord during the tribulation period when the earth will be leveled by the 21 cosmic and apocalyptic judgments of Revelation chapter 6 through 17. So Genesis 1, 1 and 2 provides the background for the narrative here in Jeremiah 4:23. Now, I like what Jonathan Safarti says in his commentary on Genesis concerning Genesis 4:23. He says, some have attempted to use Jeremiah 4:23 to teach the gap theory because it uses the same Hebrew phrase, tohu va bohu. What is the gap theory? The gap theory believes that God created, began creating the world in Genesis 1:1, and then Satan rebelled and destroyed what God was intending to create, leaving the world without form and void. Some even go so far to say there was a pre-Adamite civilization on earth with Lucifer as a unfallen regent. This is totally speculative myth-making in the Scripture. Nowhere does the Scripture teach any such thing. Leading gap theorists, Safarti goes on to say, leading gap theorists like G.H. Pember Arthur Custance use this fact to assert that without form and void means laid waste by judgment. But this is fallacious. There is nothing in the Hebrew words tohu, va, bohu themselves to suggest that. The only reason they refer to being laid waste is due to the context in which the phrase is found. The words simply mean unformed and unfilled. That's all that means in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. God had unformed material at his disposal. That's what Genesis 1, 1 and 2 is saying. And then from that, he would shape the earth. And then he would fill it where it would no longer become without empty and without form, right? So these words simply mean unformed and unfilled. This state can be due either to nothing else having been created or some created things having been removed. The context of Jeremiah 4 is a prophecy of the Babylonian sacking of Judah and Jerusalem, not creation. In fact, Jeremiah 4:23 is known as a literary allusion to Genesis 1:2. The judgment would be so severe that it would leave the final state as empty as the earth before God created anything. And Safarti uses an analogy here. When I open my word processor, my document screen is blank. But if I delete an entire document, the screen would likewise be blank. So blank means free from any text. In some contexts, the lack of text is because I haven't written anything. In others, it is due to the deletion of the text. You would need to know the context to tell which. You couldn't tell from the word blank itself. However, a gap is type analysis of the word might conclude blank can refer to a screen with all the text deleted. So the word blank itself signifies a text deletion event, even when none is stated. This is in line with the common biblical principle where a judgment is a reversal of creation. Jeremiah 4:23 is taking the land back to its world, back to the world before it was inhabited. So it's taking the land back to its unformed state, unfit for man to live in. Similarly, the flood world took back to its condition on day two before the land and water had separated. Furthermore, using the gap theory, using Jeremiah 4:23 to support the gap theory violates the principle of God's progressive revelation in Scripture. Later texts presuppose the prior revelation of earlier texts, not vice versa. Therefore, Jeremiah 4:23 cannot be used to interpret Genesis 1:2 as a judgment. That would be completely back to front because an allusion only works one way. Now, there are some that believe that Genesis 1 and then verse 2, in between that, was the fall of Satan. But I would submit to you this is not a tenable interpretation because how can a universe where Satan has already fallen be described a very good thing in Genesis 1:31? It simply doesn't make sense. And whether you support a gap theory or the fall of Satan between Genesis 1:1 and 2 is nothing more than speculation and something that's read into the text. There is no gap theory, period. It's something that over-fertile minds created because they think somehow the Hebrew words without form and void mean thrown into a chaotic state, which it does not mean that. It simply means without empty and without shape. And so Jeremiah here is borrowing from Genesis 1:1 and 2 to show that the judgment God was going to inflict upon disobedient Judah would be so thorough it would leave the land completely desolate without inhabitants. And the heavens, and it says, and the heavens, they had no light. Verse 23. I like what the MacArthur Bible study says about how there will be darkness and no light. The study Bible speculates the heavens gave no light, possibly due to the smoke from fires that were destroying the cities. That's quite possible. That's easily possible. The conflagration the Babylonians set when they burn all the houses and structures and the temple would actually block out most of the sunlight. You saw this in the devastating fires in California about a year and a half ago. It was so devastating that you couldn't even see the sunlight. So that's a possibility. Verse 24, I beheld the mountains, indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. This, again, is an imagery that the Babylonian destruction will be so catastrophic that even the mountains and the hills would be disturbed at the bustling onrushing of multitudes of Babylonian chariots. One could also say this is also prefigures the great and terrible day of the Lord immediately preceding the second coming of Messiah Jesus. The mountains and the hills will literally be moved out of their place. In fact, right before the Lord returns, the book of Revelation says there will be a global earthquake that will leave the islands and the mountains reduced to rubble and nothingness. So perhaps Jeremiah is also, in a way, prophetically describing what will also be true on a global scale of the catastrophic judgments on the earth. Verse 25, I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. Wow. So according to Jeremiah's vision, even the mountains and the hills, which are normally stable in the landscape, are shaking and easily moved in this time of judgment. You see such language used in places like Nahum 1:5. There are no people in this uninhabitable place that God will empty out of inhabitants, that God will lay waste to through Babylon, leaving the land with empty and without definitive form. It will look nothing like it once did prior to the Babylonian invasion. So thorough will be the destruction and the devastation of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian armies. And again, this should make one quake in their boots. The people will be eliminated and the birds will have flown away. No life, human or animal, would be able to survive the slaughter of the invading army. In the judgment of the end time, likewise, nothing will survive except the people and animals appointed by God to inhabit the millennial kingdom, and then following that, the new heavens and the new earth. So there will, God's judgment will affect people and land. Verse 26, I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. So again, God, you know, I heard it said, I actually read the other day that God, when God judges in wrath, that his wrath is not, it's a non-emotional state for God. It's ludicrous. And this person is a good author. And I'm just reading that like, really? So when Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it out from the hypocritical grifters under the leadership and ownership of the priestly families led by Annas and his liberal Sadducees, he wasn't angry. He wasn't executing divine wrath. He just did it like a Stoic or an automaton. He had no feeling behind it. That's nonsense. We read that God does get angry. And wrath is his manifestation of anger. Anger at man's sin. Anger at man's foolishness. Anger at man's pursuing habits that are destructive of him, that make them sottish. I quote verse 22 of Jeremiah 4. The mountains would quake as the army and war machine of the Babylonians made their rapid sweep across the land. The people will be eliminated. The birds will have flown away. That's interesting. The fruitful land will become a desert. No crops will be harvested from fertile fields because everything will be destroyed and ransacked by the Babylonians. You know, the Romans did a similar thing in 70 AD. They cut down all the trees. I mean, literally all the trees when they were laying siege against the city of Jerusalem. They used it for various things for their legions that surrounded the city. And so Jerusalem and the surrounding area of Judea became deforested. And this is what's going to happen here. This is what invading armies do. They ransack and they take away natural resources, partly because they need them to sustain the vast war machine, and partly because it was a punitive act against the people that would not surrender, whom they would conquer. And that's what we see going on here. God was going to deprive the land an absence of animal and human life. And I want you to note here in verse 23 through 26, four times Jeremiah says, I beheld, verse 23, verse 24, I beheld, verse 25, I beheld, and verse 26, I beheld. So this is concrete, a concrete, graphic, and very definitive prophetic vision God gave to Jeremiah that was going to happen. Jeremiah was not a subjective conjurer of prophecies and then passed himself off as a prophet. So much of that you see today in the church with these false prophets. He was receiving the visions. He wasn't creating them. He wasn't conjuring them up. God was giving him these visions and he could objectively intake it with his cognitive senses. That's very important to remember. In contrast to the false prophets of Jeremiah's day that would come up with these visions and words from the Lord out of their own fallen and deceived hearts. And then, of course, they would give an account for their blasphemy. Anybody who claims the Lord showed me this, or I'm the Lord is giving me this word to prophesy, they are committing blasphemy. They are taking the Lord's name in vain. They are saying things in the name of God that God did not say or give them. And I'll say it again until I'm blue in the face. Any alleged prophecy outside of the Bible is just that. It is alleged. It's not genuine. It's not real, because God does not go outside of his word. And if you believe that, if you believe there are prophets today speaking new revelation, predicting the future, and then you have to accept their words equal with Scripture because both come from the same source, the one God, the one who inspires them. And so if you believe that, then you believe the Bible is not a closed canon. It's as simple as that. You believe in extra-biblical revelation, just like the Mormons believe. Just like Mary Baker Eddy believes, just like plenty of other people who believe that God speaks outside of the Scripture and is giving extra biblical revelation. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Do not go beyond what is written." So anybody who's claiming to speak on behalf of God as His prophet today, and actually literally says, "Thus says the Lord," they are committing blasphemy and taking the Lord's name in vain. And do not be afraid of them. Do not submit to their words, because again, it lies outside of Scripture, and in due time, it always contradicts Scripture. So Jeremiah is seeing the land, and he sees great destruction and devastation. Tragically, he describes Judah, which once was a fruitful land, would now become fruitless and would become a barren wilderness, with all the cities being broken down, breached, leveled by the Babylonian armies. Why? Why is this happening? Because God had His hands tied behind His back, and man is sovereign, doing whatever he wants? No, but because of God's fierce anger. They were given two choices, as all of us are given two choices, and the free moral agency to choose. Either follow God and live, or disobey God and die. They chose the latter. If you follow God, He will be merciful to you. He will save you. But if you defy Him and disobey Him, then you will bring down His judgment. It was because of the Lord and His fierce anger that all these horrible, terrible things were coming upon them. Now, God didn't force Nebuchadnezzar to do this evil. God is not the author of evil, but He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to commit these atrocities against Judah as a form of judgment. We've said this in here before. God will use sin, not author sin, not cause sin, but He will use sin to judge sin. Read Romans 1. He will use sin to judge sin. And of course, this did not absolve the wicked leaders who inflicted punishment upon Israel. God brought judgment on them ultimately too in the end. And then with all this disturbing, horribly graphic things that would happen to Judah for their sin, and how horrible and unimaginably terrible the wrath of God is, yet He will not utterly destroy His people because He is merciful, He is gracious, and He is loving. We know this by the fact that God says here in verse 27, "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet," that's a contrastive yet there, "yet I will not make a full end." What a beautiful promise here. God, note here, in the midst of God's judgment, there is a wonderful promise closing out verse 27. The Lord will leave a remnant. Although the land will be ruined by the invading army, there will be few survivors. God will save a remnant. We see this all throughout Scripture. When God judges the world, He will leave for Himself a remnant. Even in the judgment of the end time, God promises that there will be a remnant of believers. And may I say today, in the church age, even though there is a mass of apostate Christians in the church, so-called Christians, God has his redeemed remnant. Even though it seems that multitudes upon multitudes in the church are deceived by various heresies, false doctrines, and false teachings, God has a remnant. It may seem for you, beloved, that you feel like you're one of the only few Christians still around who cares about the things of God, who wants to follow him, who wants people to teach the truth in the church, but they are teaching false doctrine, and you seem like you're the only one burdened by these things. You are not, because God has reserved for himself a remnant. Amen. God says here, he will not make a full end of the Jewish people. And he will reiterate this again in Jeremiah 30, verse 11. There God says to Israel, though I make an end of all nations, though I make an end of all nations, I will not make an end of you. And he says essentially the same thing in Jeremiah 46, 28. So here in Jeremiah 4:27, Jeremiah 30, verse 11, Jeremiah 46, 28, God promises to destroy the nations that scattered Israel while sparing Israel from annihilation. This signifies a promise where Israel is corrected in measure, but not fully destroyed, ensuring their survival and eventual restoration. And aren't we seeing that today? After almost being scattered for 2,000 years as a result of their rejecting God's Messiah and the offer of the kingdom to him, he is bringing them back. And he preserved them when they were scattered among the nations. History repeats itself. This is also a clear rebuke to those who want to write off Israel in the name of fulfillment theology or replacement theology. God is not finished with the Jewish people. And he was not finished with them even when he was going to bring these judgments on them in the day of the prophet Jeremiah. So verse 27 offsets, the end of verse 27 offsets the terrible and horrific judgments that were to come upon the disobedient and apostate nation of Judah. In the midst of this darkness, Jeremiah saw with a shining glimpse of hope God preserving a remnant. Amen. God, and this is a promise that God makes in light of his covenantal relationship with Israel. God can never completely annihilate the Jewish people. He decreed destruction and punishment upon Judah, yet the nation as a whole could not perish. Hence, there would indeed be a massive desolation in Judah by the Babylonian armies, but God promised not to make a full end to the people or the land. Amen. And that is in the midst of God's decreeing and pouring out judgment. He always ends such with the hope of redemption and restoration. Amen. So the temptation to, when you read the prophets or listen to a preacher who faithfully warns of the judgment of God, the temptation is to write them off as judgmental, fire-breathing, condemnatory, self-righteous people. But what they forget is that when you conclude that message with the hope that you can escape judgment, God's judgment from sin, by turning to him and receiving his means of deliverance and rescue from that judgment, all those accusations against the prophets preaching God's judgment and the preacher preaching God's judgment are vacuous, hollow, and they drop by the wayside. Believe me, I know what I'm saying because I've been frequently accused of not having compassion or understanding and not being loving or that kind of thing, but they neither know me nor the God I serve. Yes, God is holy, he's wrathful, he's righteous, he will judge, but also on the other side of the coin, he's loving and merciful and compassionate. But don't play on those and think you can get away with sin and think you can get away with disobeying God and just stating a biblical counsel that people give you. You're a fool if you do, just like the people of Judah were called fools for doing the same thing in verse 22. But as we wrap it up, remember this, that the judgment of God is over sinful mankind. It's not only going to be a future reality in an eternal devil's hell, but it is a present reality. Your sins have separated you from your God, Isaiah says, and it's the same reality for every unregenerate, unsaved believer. God's judgment is over you. John 3:36, he that believes not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. But it doesn't have to be that way, because God extends the universal invitation of the gospel to you, that you might come to him, that he might love you with an everlasting love, forgive you, rectify you to himself, make you perfect in righteousness with the perfect righteousness of Christ given to you the moment you believe. Well, how do I do that? You put your trust in the gospel. The gospel is God's answer to sin. The gospel is God's answer to deliverance from the wrath to come, which sadly the people of Judah did not take heed, and they were destroyed in their sins by the judgment of God. Put your trust in the gospel that says, the God-man, the sinless one, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to pay the penalty for you, the guilty sinner, and in so doing bore God's punishment for your sins upon his sinless self. And in exchange, the Lord Jesus Christ gives you, imputes to you, who believe, his perfect righteousness. So the judgment problem and the punishment problem, do your sins by God's judgment has been taken care of at the cross, but you will still die, for the wages of sin is death. That was taken care of with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he provides an escape and an answer and a deliverance from the punishment of your sins and the end result of sin, which is death, when he rose from the dead. That is the answer to the problem of evil, sin, and death is in the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Don't be foolish and sottish and stupid like the impenitent of Judah's day. Put your trust in Christ now while you are alive, before it's too late. I implore you, out of the compassion and love of the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and from the Spirit of Christ himself, be reconciled to God. Do that now. Put your trust in the gospel. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.